I am just delighted to be with you again as we continue on in this series of gospel studies. I have just appreciated so very much my stay among you, and I trust that I have been able to encourage and influence you as much as you have encouraged and influenced me. I just commend you again for the good singing. It is just so uplifting to be among God's people who sing with such enthusiasm, with such spirit, and I just appreciate the way Brother Smith leads these songs and the way that you join him in singing these praises unto God. I am just blessed more than I can tell you to have been invited to be with you. I thank the good elders of this congregation for extending to me this invitation to come and join with you in this series of studies. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I try each time that I am asked to preach in a series of gospel meetings to spend at least one time during that study talking about the family, talking about the home. And I'm going to do that this evening. And I'm telling you right up front, I do not make any apologies for this. I do not hesitate at all to talk about and address matters pertaining to the home. And that's what we're going to be studying this evening. But I want to give you a heads up on what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. We're going to take our study from the parable of the prodigal son. Now, what I have done is designed our remarks tomorrow evening to address problems that young people are having, especially the problem of rebelling. Now, those of us who are parents understand full well that it seems as though it is a rite of passage. You raise a child to a certain age, and then that child seems to want to some way and somehow exercise some rebellious attitude. And so we're going to be discussing that tomorrow evening as we look into the parable of the prodigal son. I will say to the young people who are here tonight, it will benefit you if you are back tomorrow and study with us these things. And parents, it will benefit your children to get them here. And grandparents, if you have some grandchildren that you think needs to study about these matters, then I will encourage you to bring them here tomorrow night, because we're going to be talking about some things that I will assure you both you and your children need to hear and need to understand from God's Word. But this evening, we're going to address matters as it pertains to a husband and a wife. Sue and I have found out, and as most of you probably know as well, that many of our friends who have been married for more than 20 years, and some even beyond 30 years, are deciding that they just want to walk away from the commitment that they made to one another. They're just simply divorcing. Some decide after 30 years that they just simply don't want to live together anymore, and so they're just breaking up that home. And some young people who get married. I performed a ceremony one time in about June or July, and it was an elaborate wedding I had been asked to perform and was glad to do it. They were members of the congregation where I was preaching, just more than happy to assist them in this joyous occasion. Well, like I say, that was in June or July. Then by November, we were in some serious Bible studies because this couple was deciding that they were not going to remain together. And so this is a scenario that's being played out time and time and time and time again. It has been something that has been occurring throughout the years, although I do believe it is more prevalent and more prominent today. I remind people that I myself come from a broken home. And I will assure you, at my age, I come from a home that was broken when homes were not broken very often. And I can remember the trauma that I felt in going through school and having a different last name than that of my mother. But you know, that's not seemingly the case anymore. When you talk today about the traditional family, and what I'm talking about, a traditional family with mom and dad and the children all intact as a unit, you're dealing in many instances with a rarity because of the frequency of divorce. Divorce is something that is occurring statistically in about half the households that began to live together as husband and wife. And so we see that it's a real problem, not just in the world, it's a problem even among Christians. And very often what we do to address that matter is we spend all of our time, and please do not misunderstand what I'm about to say, but we spend all of our time in Matthew 19 and verse 9, and it seems as though what we're trying to do is put bandages upon a mortal wound. Now, while I believe the exception that is given in Matthew 19 and verse 9, I believe that what we need to be doing is trying to do all that we can to prevent us getting to that point and do all that we can to keep these marriages together. do all that we can to preserve this unit. And I'm going to talk to you about that this evening. What we can do as husbands and wives, regardless of how long we've been married, what we can do to keep our marriage together. I'm going to be talking to you tonight about preventative measures. I'm not going to be talking about corrective measures. I'm not going to be talking about the exception clause and looking at all the various ideas that people have to try to get around that. But what I'm going to be talking about are things that we can do to maintain this family unit. You know, in the liberal climate in which we live, when I talk about the traditional family, very often I am accused of things that I do not have in mind. Sometimes people accuse me of gay bashing or racism or being anti-single parent. That's not the case. I realize and I understand that there are some struggling parents who have to raise their children alone because they do not have a spouse. And I realize that I'm talking to people sometimes who have been involved in a scriptural divorce and now they're in their second marriage. Scripturally, I'm not addressing this. I'm addressing what you can do to keep your marriage together. And that's what I'm interested in this evening. The Bible tells us that it is God's standard of ethics. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, He has granted unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness. What God's Word does, it directs us not only how we ought to live to go to heaven, but God's Word directs us in how we ought to live as a neighbor. We are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And if we'll do that, if we'll practice the golden rule, we'll be the best neighbor in the neighborhood. But that same Word of God addresses the marriage relationship as well. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that marriage is honorable among all. That is, all civilizations and all societies and all cultures recognize and esteem marriage. Now, what they may not recognize is that God's Word, His standard of ethics, is that which guides marriage, that which corrects marriage, and that which instructs marriage. And I'll tell you, by the way, God's Word can be blunt and God's Word can be frank, and that's what I intend to be this evening. I intend to be very blunt and I intend to be very frank because, frankly, I am disgusted at the number of divorces that are occurring because people are just simply not willing to apply the Word of God. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 6. As we begin our study, we notice in verse 3 of Matthew 19 that Jesus is asked a question. Now, the question that Jesus is asked pertains to divorce. Jesus was asked, and I'm not at all interested in whether those people who ask Him are sincere or not, because I'm interested in what the Lord said. They came to Him and they wanted to know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason or every reason? That's what they wanted to know. They said, Jesus, we want You to tell us, is it lawful for us to divorce our wives for just any reason? And He said to them in answer to their question in verse 4, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Now notice His conclusion. Now He gives an answer to their question and that's in verse 6. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, now what this means is when Jesus uses the word therefore, or when it's used very often in the Bible, it's drawing a conclusion that is based upon what's been said. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now notice again. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. I want to talk about let not man separate what God has joined together. The answer that Jesus gives to those people is no. It is not lawful for you to put away your wife or divorce your wife for just any reason. No. Well, if that's the case, ladies and gentlemen, what then can we do to preserve? What can we do to maintain this family unit? What can we do to ensure that our marriages, regardless if we've been married 6 weeks or 60 years, what is it that we can do to keep our marriages together? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer tonight three things. And I would suggest that you take out your pencils and your papers and you write down what I'm going to talk about, because believe me, I'm going to be addressing some matters that every couple in this building is going to need to know and understand. In the first place, what you can do to make sure that your marriage does not become a statistic. What you can do to make sure that your marriage remains intact. What you can do to make sure that no man puts asunder or no man separates what God has joined together, in your case, in the first place, is to recognize that what you have formed in marriage is a covenant. Now mark that down, write that down. We need to remember that word. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is not merely a human institution. I get disgusted hearing these Western Civ teachers. You send your children off down here to junior college and take some courses in Western civilization, and they're going to have some Western Civ teacher get up there and make some ridiculous statement along these lines. Well, we don't know. We don't know when this monogamous relationship of one man and one woman finally evolved. We just simply don't know, but what we have in Western society has not always been the case, they'll say. One man for one woman for one lifetime. Well, I'm going to tell you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that's not so. That is absolutely not the truth. Now remember, when Jesus was asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, Jesus goes beyond culture. He goes beyond any society. He leaps over Grecian culture. He leaps over Hebrew culture. And he goes beyond Babylonian culture. And he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? He goes back to the creation of this world and the development of all that we have upon this earth and the creation of man and woman. And he says it was there that God created this institution that we call marriage. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause, what cause is that? Look at your Bible. What cause is that? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What cause is that? The cause that God made them male and female. It is God, ladies and gentlemen, who created this thing called marriage. It is God who created the family unit, not any culture, not any society. It was instituted by God at the beginning, and that's why in Proverbs 2:17, it is called by God a covenant. Now, let me tell you what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement. That's what we talk about when we talk about a covenant. It is an agreement between two consenting parties. Now follow me on this. You have a man and you have a woman, and they covenant together, or they agree together, or they contract together that they are going to become husband and wife. And they then ask God to join them together, allowing for them to become one flesh. Now that is a contract. That is a covenant. That is a divine agreement that has been made. And I'll tell you something, couples, we better start taking this seriously. This is a serious agreement that we've made, and we've called upon Jehovah God to come down and sanction that agreement. We've called upon Jehovah God to join us together, and we promise both to God and to our spouse that we're going to do certain things and that we're going to fulfill certain obligations. And I'll tell you something. We better have the wherewithal. We better have the moral integrity to live up to the agreement that we've made. Every time that I perform a marriage ceremony, I read these verses. Now, these verses I will recognize and I will admit to you are not speaking directly of the marriage vows, but it's speaking of making vows in general. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4, the writer says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. All right, here you go. You've got the preacher standing here, and you've got a husband-to-be and a wife-to-be standing before the preacher. And the preacher will say something along this line. He'll say, now, we're all gathered here together in the presence of God, these witnesses. You see what we're doing? We're calling upon God to witness what it is that we're doing. to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. And then the man is asked, do you promise? Do you promise to love and to honor and to cherish this woman whose right hand you now hold? Do you promise to forsake all others and cleave unto her and her only until death you do part? And he says, I do. Let me tell you something. He is vowing to Almighty God that this is exactly what he's going to do. And she's asked, do you promise before God and these witnesses here present that you're going to love and to honor and to obey this man whose right hand you now hold? Do you promise to be true to him, forsaking all others, and cleave unto him until death you do part? In sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, and both of these people are standing here vowing to one another and to God in heaven that, yes, I will do this, then you better do it. You've made a vow to God. You've made a promise to God. You have formed a divine covenant. And so therefore, ladies and gentlemen, it is our obligation then to live in a way that that performs what it is that we have vowed, fulfilling the promises that we've made to God. Now, what this means in practical terms is very simple. What this means is that now I have vowed before God as a husband that I'm going to love my wife as Christ loves the church. And I'll tell you something, that is something I better fulfill. I better love my wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. I better learn what it means to love my wife as my own body, to nourish and to cherish my wife as I do my own body. I better learn that and I better live that because I vowed to God that I would perform that. And the same is true with a wife. I don't care if we're living in 2003 or if we're living in 1803 or if we're living in 1303. It doesn't make any difference. When a woman vows that she's going to be what God would have her to be, she better learn what it means to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. She better learn that, know what that means, and perform that because she has promised God and her husband that's precisely what she would do. Now, what this also means in practical terms, ladies and gentlemen, is this. It means when there are difficulties in your marriage, and there will be difficulties, that no matter what those difficulties are, you will never speak of divorce. Are you listening to me on that? You will never speak of divorce. Why? Well, you promised God that you're going to take this person for better or for worse. And when there are problems, that is the for worse, so therefore work them out. Work through them. Deal with them in a scriptural way. It is. I'm telling you something, my friends. There is absolutely no excuse for a man and woman who both are Christians when there are difficulties in that marriage to stand there in the kitchen or in the bedroom or wherever it is they're having the issue and say, well, you know, we can always just divorce. No, you can't. Work it out. You've made a covenant. You formed a divine covenant with God. And you've asked God to join together you to your husband or you to your wife. And you promise God that I'm going to take this person for better or for worse. So now live up to that. I tell people, what we need to do when we recognize our marriage as a covenant is we need to look at our husband or our wife as though that person is the only other human being on the face of this earth with whom we can form a relationship. We do not have the right to look over the fence, and we don't have the right to look out into the other pasture and say, you know, it would have been... No, you don't have that right because you vowed before God that this is who you're going to be with, and so consequently that is your obligation then to make it work. I tell people, it's sort of like two people living on a deserted island. Now, I want you to picture this, if you might. Here's a man and a woman, husband and wife. They're living on this deserted island. Nobody else on that island. And so the husband one day, he's spending all of his time. He's made this little spear, you know, and he's out there trying to spear some fish so they can eat. And so he comes back all empty-handed. He wasn't successful fishing. And he goes up to his wife and he says, well, what's for supper tonight? And she said, well, we're having pineapple. He said, pineapple? We're having pineapple again. We had pineapple for lunch. And we had pineapple for breakfast. He said, as a matter of fact, we've had pineapple for 14 straight days, and I'm sick of pineapple. And she said, well, if you'd catch a fish or two, we'd have fish. But we're going to have pineapple. Now, can you picture, in this scenario, can you picture this man saying to his wife, that's it. I'm leaving. And I'm going over here, and I'm going to pitch my tent on the other side of the island. No, he's not going over there. You know he's not going over there. And there's good reason he's not going over there. In the first place, he'd have to fix his own pineapples. And in the second place, there's nobody else over there, and he's not going to live by himself. But this is the way that you and I have got to view our marriage. I do not have a right to look over there and covet my neighbor's wife. I do not have a right to look over there and covet this single woman because I am married. I have nobody else. A fella called me one night. He said, J.R., he said, my brother-in-law has left his wife. He's a school teacher. And said he just called her and told her, said, you know, I don't want to be married anymore. And said, we don't understand this. He just told her that he just has to get off and think things through. And we don't know where he is. I said, I know where he is. He said, how in the world can you know where he is? I said, I just know where he is. He said, where is he? I said, he's with another woman. Oh, no, he's not. He's not with another woman. I said, "How? Why do you say that?" He said, well, because he told us he's not with another woman. I said, well, I'm going to tell you something. I said, I've been at this long enough to realize that here's a man that's not going to walk away from a warm embrace to be all by himself to work out some things in his mind. He's going to walk away from that warm embrace into another warm embrace to get these things worked out in his mind. Oh, no, J.R., no, not him. Well, about 4 days later, he calls me up and he says, J.R., I said, how in the world did you know that? Well, the reason is because nobody walks away to the other side of the island to live by him or herself. So when you're having issues and you're having difficulties, and all of us will have issues and all of us will have difficulties, recognize at the very beginning that we're going to have to work through these things. We're going to have to practice our Christianity. We're going to have to both be what God said for us to be. And therefore, we're going to work through these difficulties. Do not bring up the D word in your discussion of issues. Why? You formed a covenant. So mark it down. In the first place, if you want to keep your marriage from being separated, respect it as what it is, a covenant. Then in the second place, what each one of us needs to do is not only respect our marriage as a covenant, but what we need to do also is to cultivate the companionship that we formed in this thing called marriage. And that is precisely what we have formed. Companionship. In Malachi chapter 2 and in verse 14, the Bible speaks of a man's wife as being his companion from his youth. And of course, the opposite of that would be true as well. A woman's husband is also her companion. We recognize and we understand that. In Genesis 2, let me back up before I mention this. You know, I like to ask people sometimes a question when I'm able to have some responses, and I'm not asking this to have a response tonight, but just to get you to think about it in your mind just a little bit. But I wonder how you would answer this question if I were to ask you, of all that God created, what is the one thing that God created that he said wasn't good? Well, he said, I know everything. God created things on the first day, and he said, that's good. And the second day, he said, that's good. And the third day, and so forth. Why, everything God created is good. No, there's one thing that God created. He himself looked at it, and he said, it's not good. Now, I'll tell you what that is. God said in Genesis 2 and verse 18, it is not good for a man to be alone. God said it. I can't help but think one time when I was preaching in a little congregation down in Kentucky, a little bitty building, and they had just benches everywhere you could stick a bench, and they had benches over here, this sitting this way, and benches over here sitting this way. Now we call, you know, the men kind of sit over here. A lot of the older men would sit over here all by themselves, and we call that the amen corner. And you know what? They'd really amen. You know that? You know, people don't do that much anymore. Somebody asked me one time, said, J.R., why do you think people in churches don't amen anymore? I said, they think the preacher's going to get a raise when they say amen. They think we charge for amen. We don't charge a thing. They're free. Say them all you want to. Well, in this congregation, now the women, they sat over here on this side. Now, they didn't amen. All they did is look back and see who was coming in late. I shouldn't have said that. That's just one of them slippery sayings that gets out before you... But anyway, the men over there say, I was preaching on Genesis 2 one time, and I come across, I said, well, verse 18 says it's not good for a man to be alone. And old Marvin sitting over here all by himself, he says, amen. Well, I'm like that. That's pretty good. That's kind of my response. And the reason I responded that way, because Marvin was about 72 years old, never been married a day in his life. I said, it's not good for a man to be alone. Old Marvin said, amen. And everybody just cracked up in the car. But you know what? If there was anybody in that church building that knew the truthfulness of that statement, it was Marvin, was it not? He did not know what it meant to have the companionship of a wife. It is not good for a man to be alone. Loneliness, ladies and gentlemen, will erode the human spirit. It will crush the human will to live. Loneliness is that which just simply dissolves our reason for getting up and going on with day. It's not good for a man to be alone. God did not intend for man to be a solitary creature. He created us to have a companionship, and He fulfilled that companionship in this thing called marriage. It is not good for a man to be alone. Therefore, I will make a help suitable for him. And God caused a sleep to come upon Adam, and He took from his rib, and He formed a woman. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh is my flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave or be joined to his wife. And that answers the problem of loneliness. You have formed a companionship when you get married. And so what you then need to do is to nurture and to cherish this companionship that you have formed. As a matter of fact, so intimate is this companionship that you have formed that Jesus uses a very unique term to describe it. He uses the term one flesh. He says there are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, I understand that very often when we talk about one flesh, we're talking about the marriage bed. And that's good, and that's all right. As a matter of fact, I think we ought to spend a little bit of time here even discussing that in a little bit more detail. Because we need to understand something. That according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 5, the marriage bed is good. And it is wholesome. And it is perfect. And it is a very vital part of the marriage relationship. There is nothing ugly. There is nothing dirty about the marriage bed. God said that a woman's body is no longer hers. It belongs to her husband. And He said that the husband's body is no longer his, but rather it belongs to his wife. So there's nothing wrong with the marriage bed. And so what we need to understand that for a man or a woman to withhold the marriage bed from a partner as a bargaining chip or as a punishment tool, that one has committed sin in doing that. It's wrong. You cannot defraud your spouse by withholding those rights. Paul said it's fraud. But I'm going to tell you something else. For there to be no love in a relationship, for a man not to love his wife, as Christ says, for a man to love his wife, and for a wife not to reciprocate that love and to love her husband, as Paul says she needs to learn to do in Titus chapter 2, when there is no love, then listen to me, and I do not mean to be offensive in any kind of way, but I need to make this point. When there is the marriage bed without love, it is no longer beautiful as God intended for it to be, but rather it becomes a tool of self-gratification. It is the love that we have one for another as husbands and wives that keeps this in the realm that God intended for it to be. We need to love our husbands and our wives as God says that we should. You know what it means to love? Now, I'm not going to spend time talking about 1 Corinthians 13. We should, but time will not permit me to do it this evening. But I'll tell you what we're talking about. We're talking about loving our husband or our wife. That means that I give to her needs. I'm not worried about taking. I'm concerned about giving. Everything I do for her. Every thought I have, every dream I want to fulfill is for her. I tell people marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. There is no such thing as that. What you need to recognize is that if you're going to love as God says for you to love, what you do is you give fully, totally, completely to and for your spouse. You share in one another's dreams and aspirations. You share in one another's hopes. You become sensitive to the other's sensitivities. Like a fellow heard about one time down in Nashville, Tennessee. He and his wife were having some problems. They decided to go to a marriage enrichment seminar. I guess that's all right. And so they went, and the teacher decided he was going to sort of break the ice a little bit, and he was going to kind of see what he was dealing with here. And he said, "Now, fellas," said, "I'm going to ask you a series of questions," and said, "you just write down the answers, and then after we get all the questions asked, then we'll go back and discuss these." And he says, now, and one of the questions was, "Now, what is your wife's favorite flower?" Now, it'll be pretty easy, guys, and I wonder how you'd answer that. He said, "What is your wife's favorite flower?" Well, this old dunderhead sitting over there, you know, he gets to rubbing his head, and he gets to thinking about this, and finally gives his wife an elbow like that, and he reaches over and says to her, he said, "What is it, honey? Is it Martha White self-raising?" That boy needed some help. But I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to go beyond that. We have got to become, with our spouse, we have got to become not only lovers, not only companions, but we've got to become the best of friends. I tell people that Sue is the absolute best friend that I ever had upon the face of this earth. And I do not intend to grow apart from my best friend. You know, I see a lot of couples deciding that they're going to make their children the focus of their attention. Or they're going to make the career the focus of their attention. And then what's going to happen is when the children are gone or they retire from that career, then they're going to look across the table at a stranger. And when'd you show up? And that's the way people do. You cannot expect your marriage to stay together unless your spouse is the absolute best friend that you have. I can remember a number of years ago, my grandmother was widowed when she was 53. My grandfather had a massive heart attack at 56. And I can remember we got the call and we all went down to Louisville from Louisville to Rockcastle County to be with my grandmother upon the death of my grandfather. I was about 12 years old at the time, and I can remember walking into the bedroom where grandmother was. And she walked over to me and she threw her arms around me. And here's what she said. She said, "Honey, I have lost my best friend." I didn't know what grandmother meant then, but my friends, I know it now. And I have known it for nearly 36 years. And I'll tell you something about that. When I have any time to take a vacation, I don't want to go by myself. And I don't want to go with a bunch of guys. I want to take my best friend with me on vacation. And if I've got a savings account or if I have a checking account, I want my best friend's name on that checking account and on that savings account. And if I own something, I want my best friend to be half owner in that. Why in the world wouldn't I want to do that? We need to nurture this companionship that we have. We need not grow apart. If we do, we're asking for disaster. You want to keep your marriage from being separated, respected as what it is, a covenant, and nurture the companionship that you have formed. And then third and finally, learn how to communicate with each other. Learn the art of communication. Do you realize, and I'm sure that you do, that in order to have a successful business, in order for there to be a peaceful church, in order for there to be a healthy marriage, there has to be communication. Elders have to communicate with members in order for there to be a peaceful church. Employer must communicate with employees in order for there to be a harmonious work relationship. And a husband and wife need to learn how to communicate if they're going to keep their marriage together. They need to learn how to talk to each other. Amos said that two cannot walk together unless they're agreed, in Amos 3 and verse 3. Now, whenever I have the occasion to sit down with a couple and talk to them, whenever they're having some marriage difficulties, if they're members of the church, I'll say, well, now I want us to open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and I watch where they open their Bibles to, and you know, inadvertently, they'll open their Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 to deal with the husband and wife relationship, and I say, well, now that's good. We'll finally get to that, but I want you to open them to chapter 4 because chapter 4 is a chapter on communication. Now, it is not addressing the subject of communication as it would be limited to the marriage relationship. No, he's not talking about the marriage relationship in chapter 4. But what he's talking about is our relationship as Christians. He said in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." What he's saying to us is that we need to practice our Christianity. And I tell couples, what you need to do is bring your Christianity into your relationship. Don't leave it in the church building. Don't leave it in the Bible class. Bring it into the kitchen. Bring it into the living room. Bring it into the bedroom. Bring your Christianity into this relationship that you have. And if you will, then you will learn the art of communication. Now, let me show you some of the things that Paul says in the realm of communication and show you how applicable this would be in the marriage relationship. He says in verse 25, for instance, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, let's stop right here just a moment, and let's think what we could solve if we brought this into our marriage relationship. You know, there are two ways that usually people respond to an issue. And very often what you have in a marriage relationship is one bringing in one response and one bringing in the other. And these two responses are, you either blow up or you clam up. If there is an issue, you're liable to just become very volatile, or you're liable to just become very withdrawn. You blow up or you clam up. Now, Paul said that's not the solution. You neither blow up nor clam up. What you do is open up. Speak the truth with one another. Learn how to communicate. What is the problem? What is the issue? I have discussed with couples before who were on the brink of separation, and the biggest excuse that they could give me was, she leaves the curling iron on in the bathroom when she goes off to work. That's not the issue. And she'll say, well, he wads his old dirty ball socks up and sticks them in his ball glove and sets it in the living room floor. That's not the issue. That's the horse you're riding out on. Learn how to communicate. What is the problem? Talk about it. Honestly evaluate the situation and discuss what it is. Is it because you feel that you are being abused? Do you feel neglected? Do you feel used? What is the issue? Deal with it. That takes trial, and that takes effort, and many times we're not willing to put forth that effort. Learn how to speak the truth with one another. But now let me caution you. I do not mean here that you just spew out with venom everything that's on your mind. Don't do that. That's not what we're talking about here, but simply deal truthfully and honestly with what the issue is. And then you will be surprised how very quickly you can begin to address a solution. Now, communication is dialogue and not monologue. Monologue is when just one person does all the talking. That's not communication in a marriage. Marriage is dialogue. Speak the truth to one another. Speak the truth with each other. Listen as well as talk. But let put away lying, let every one of you speak truth. But now here, now notice something else. And we can apply this to the marriage relationship, verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I tell young people that what you need to do if you're having a volatile issue at home, what you need to do is deal with that today. Do not put it off tomorrow and tomorrow and to all these other tomorrows. It's a very wise couple indeed who can solve an issue before going to bed. And I would recommend that you do that. I would recommend that you learn one another well enough that you know what the hot button issues are and you don't push those buttons after 6 o'clock. Stay away from them. Don't do that. Don't raise it up. You know, I have known of couples who have spent the entire evening arguing about something as ridiculous as to what restaurant they were going to go out and eat. And he wanted to go here and she wanted to go there and they couldn't get together and they had a big fuss about that and they spent all evening fussing about and fighting about that. And then they go off to bed. And they sleep on it. Get up the next morning. They spend all day fussing about it and fighting about it. When if we had just practiced what Paul says here, be angry but do not sin, and certainly do not let the wrath go down, or the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let it go down upon your anger. Solve it. Don't sulk about it. Don't pout about it. Solve it. Discuss it. Speak the truth in love to one another and get the issue solved. If not, verse 27, you will give place to the devil. There isn't any reason why you have to have an argument and run off and sleep on the couch. There isn't any reason why. You ever notice how a couple, they may have an argument, you know, they're big three that you argue about. I'll not go into all of those, but one of those is money situation. You've got a couple arguing about money, you know. And so they have a big discussion about that, and he gets mad, and he runs off down here and gets him a $65 motel room. I'll show her. What kind of thinking is that? Solve the matter. Don't sleep on the couch. Don't run off to the hotel room, and certainly don't go home to Mom, and Mom, don't let them come home. They like that couple I was reading about, you know, they were having a little spat, and so this girl, she calls up her mother, and she's complaining about her new husband, and she's just going on and on and on, and she's crying, and Mama gets to crying. And Mama said, I can't take it anymore. She said, here, talk to your daddy. And so Daddy takes the phone, and he's talking a while, you know, and he listens, and he said, finally, he says, well, now, dear, said, what is it you want to do? And she said, Daddy, I want to come home. He says, well, you are home. And that's right. So don't let the sun go down upon you. Solve the problem, you see. Otherwise, you'll give room or a place to the devil. See, if you don't solve it, it just hoards up anger and resentment, and it'll work to destroy a marriage. But let's just notice this, and then we'll wrap our study up. Look at verse 29. Let's drop down to there. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. My, wouldn't that be good if we applied that in the marriage relationship? And we'd not say those ugly words that cut and those ugly words that scar, and they just stay with us in the heat of a moment. We just spew out something that we should not have said. Do not say things in the heat of a discussion that is going to scar and is going to tear down. Oh, you may solve the problem, but I'll tell you something. If you said something ugly in that relationship or in that discussion, it will remain, and those scars will be there for years to come. Don't, when you have it, don't, why get personal? You know, why say something? Well, you know, I just shouldn't have married you. I just made a mistake when I married. Those are ugly words. That is corrupt words. Oh, you've just let yourself, you've gotten fat, you've gotten skinny, you never fix yourself up. Those are scarring words. Let none of these kinds of words be brought forth. You're destroying that marriage. You're tearing it down, as the wise man said, with your own hands. Don't do that. And I'll tell you something else. I'm going to give you a couple of refrigerator words. Now, what I mean by that, are these some words that you can put on your refrigerator? Because you need to remember them. I tell people that if you will avoid using these two words, whatever it is that you're discussing will be solved pretty quickly. Because when you use these two words, they're sort of segues or dovetail into something else. And you begin dealing with peripherals rather than what the issue is. And these two words that need to be avoided in every discussion, word number one is the word never. You're dealing with an issue and you're both, and then all of a sudden one of you is going to escalate this. And you're going to drop an A-bomb here. And what you say is, well, you never do this. You never say that. They see what you've done? You've broadened the scope of that discussion. Avoid that word. Don't bring it. Deal with the issue. Word number two should always be avoided is the word always. Well, you always. You've always done this. You've always said that. Your mother's always. Avoid those two words. And you know what? You'll work to the solving of that issue and solidifying your marriage. He said, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, my friends, your marriage can be very good. And God intended for it to be very good.